We're taking a bit of a break this morning from the book of Joshua, and we're going to be reading for our sermon text and considering for this morning Isaiah chapter 7. Really Isaiah chapter 7 through 8, 10, though we won't read all of those verses right now. But turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I have my bookmark in there. Still in Joshua. All right, Isaiah chapter 7. I was going to say a familiar passage of Scripture. It's not. There's one verse in it that's kind of familiar to us. And that's kind of what we're hoping to do in this series, is look at some of these prophecies in the book of Isaiah that we normally think of around this time of year and put them in their context, see sort of what they actually say and how we can actually learn more about Christ in seeing them in their original context. And so Isaiah chapter 7 for our passage this morning. Let's read. We'll read Isaiah 7 verses 1 through 17, and then we'll pick up in chapter 8 and read verses 1 through 10. So let's read together. This is God's word, and let's receive it as such. Isaiah 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as our king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon the people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, king of Assyria. And then chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of Assyria, or the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Let's pray for God's blessing as we look at this portion of His Word. Our Father, in particular, sometimes when we look at the Old Testament prophets, we feel our need for your help. You're entering into a world that in some ways is very foreign to our own, literature that is different from what we are used to. But this is your word, and you've revealed it to us. You have revealed it to us in this context and in this perfect form, according to your wisdom and for your glory. And so we pray, Father, as we look at it, you are the author of this scripture. Your Spirit inspired it at the hand of the prophet Isaiah. And so may that same Spirit who first inspired these words now illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might understand and that we might see how even this familiar and yet not so familiar prophecy of Christ can show us Him, show us our need for Him, and show us how everything that we need has been given to us, every need met in Him. So we pray, Father, that you will give us grace, you will give us understanding, and you will help us to apply these truths even in our own hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is that time of year again. It's that time of year, and you could fill in the blank with any number of things. But it's that time of year, and the thing that always seems to catch me most by surprise is that time when you begin to hear the praises of Christ pumped through the sound systems of malls and grocery stores and gas stations. I don't know if I'm ever going to get used to that, actually, because normally when you're shopping, you're just hearing all these other songs and everything. But now you hear, you know, in between Jingle Bell Rock and Santa Baby, beautiful renditions like I heard the other day at the mall of, you know, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. And suddenly all of these, you know, frantic, busy holiday shoppers that are all going around in this sort of temple of materialism are being exhorted through the sound system to remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power. You don't hear Satan mentioned too frequently in the sound system at the mall. But to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. A little bit later, they played the hymn that we just sang. O come, Emmanuel. Again, no one really seemed to be paying a bit of attention, of course. They're all running around trying to get all their deals. Those songs with their words of salvation and calls to worship Christ are just part of the season. Just like the lights and the decorations and the Santa Claus in the middle of the mall who wants you to pay him $15 for a picture of your child screaming in his lap. But many of our Christmas hymns, and some of those that you do hear in public now, if you actually take the time to listen to them, a surprising number of them do get their wording, their imagery from a few verses in the middle of the Old Testament prophetical book of Isaiah. If you're anything like me, you probably can't even read these verses without getting portions of Handel's Messiah stuck in your head for the rest of the day, which is an okay thing. It's just the words of Scripture. But verses like Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Verses like 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Or perhaps to a lesser extent, chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Perhaps that last one might not be quite as familiar, but it's actually where the line comes from in the third verse of O Come, Emmanuel, that we just sang. O come, thou rod of Jesse, come. And it's where the entire hymn that we have in our hymnals, Behold, a branch is growing, that's where that was taken from, Isaiah 11:1. We're very familiar with these verses. Especially around this time of year. We hear them a lot. We think about them a lot. Of course, Isaiah 7:14, we read in the Christmas account, the birth of Christ, the account there in Matthew chapter 1. And so we're very familiar with these verses. At least, we're familiar with these verses in absolute isolation from their original context. I wonder how many of you have had that experience. Probably like I've had more than once. I did this really for my own benefit as much as for any of yours, to learn the original context of these verses. But, you know, have you ever read through this section of Isaiah, you know, say in your own personal Bible reading, and you're reading along and then you come to, you know, Isaiah 7:14 or Isaiah 9:6 and you think, oh, yeah, that's right, he's talking about Jesus here. And then you kind of go back into the context to try to read and you get a little confused because there's all this talk about Ephraim and Syria and Assyria and everything that's going on in the midst. And then it seems like these prophecies of Christ are maybe sort of just dumped right into the middle of all of this. And you wonder, how do they even relate to what's going on here? And sadly, I think that in some ways, that's how many of us probably think about the Old Testament prophets in general. It's a whole bunch of stuff about Israel and all of these judgments on other foreign nations, and every once in a while you get the prophecy of Christ kind of thrown into the mix. But is that what's happened here? Is the prophecy of Christ dumped in the middle of a context without any relationship to what's going on around it? Well, of course not. I'm sure that none of you would actually say that, if you might think it. And so that's part of my purpose in this brief series that we'll be having for the next 3 weeks. It's to show us how these, you know, so-called Christmas prophecies here in Isaiah really do fit within their original context. And therefore, how, you know, not just isolated verses, but everything in these chapters really does point us to Christ and apply to our lives still today. And hopefully then we'll come to appreciate and understand these familiar verses and the child whose coming they predict just a little bit more. Now that's why I've entitled this series, you know, What Child Is This? Not just to refer back to the Christmas song we sometimes hear. But that's the question, right? You're reading in here and there's all this talk about a child who's going to be born and a son who's going to be given. And especially in the original context, it might be a little bit unclear who that child actually is. So what child is this that Isaiah is prophesying about here in chapter 7 through 12? Because chapters 7 through 12 really are kind of a self-contained section within the book of Isaiah overall. We'll begin then this morning with this prophecy here in Isaiah 7:14. And as we'll do with each of these prophecies as we look at them, we'll begin by looking at the original context, and then we'll consider the connection to Christ, and then finally draw some applications to modern life. So let's begin then with the original context of this and the exposition of the original context. And so here for a while, we're just going to look here at these verses in Isaiah 7 and 8 and see how verse 14 fits into it. So what is the original context of this prophecy about this virgin-born son named Emmanuel? Well, the context really begins where we began, at the beginning of chapter 7, where we're given some historical information about the setting. There was an actual historical circumstance that this prophecy was meant to address. And what was that historical circumstance? Well, verses 1 and 2 again. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So we're talking about the southern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom of Israel split into the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, here called Ephraim. So when you see Ephraim, that was just one of the major tribes in the northern kingdom that sometimes it could just be referred to the whole northern kingdom of Israel as Ephraim. And that's what happens here with its capital in Samaria. But in those days of Ahaz, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, which was a nation north and a little bit east of Israel, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, if you look at kind of the background information we're given further in the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, you know that these two kings, the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, did form an alliance to fight against Judah at this time, that they had a lot of success kind of in these outlying areas, and then they were launching a major offensive to come to Jerusalem and to capture it, the capital of Judah itself. Then verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people, and I love this imagery here, shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They hear about this, and they are absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. Hearts shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. This is the context that this prophecy is meant to address. And we need to keep that in mind. And so we go on and find out in verse 3 that God tells Isaiah to take one of his sons. And note, it's one of his sons. It's got a very symbolic name, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, which in and of itself is kind of a mixed prophecy. Something's going to happen so that there's only a remnant left, but that remnant will return to the land, and so it's judgment, but with redemption mixed in. But it's interesting, and just note, even here at the beginning, Isaiah's son, who has a symbolic name, keep that in mind. But he takes one of his sons, and he meets Ahaz at this place. It's called here the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway to the washer's field. Now, it's not exactly sure where this is, but it's significant because probably what King Ahaz and his entourage are doing at this point is inspecting the water sources around the city of Jerusalem, preparing for this siege. Later, Hezekiah, who actually is going to be Ahaz's son, would dig kind of a long tunnel to bring water from some of the pools outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem. You can actually still see it in Jerusalem, Hezekiah's son. You can walk through it if you really want to. Still water there too. But to bring a source of water into the city of Jerusalem, because at this time there really wasn't. And so if the king of Syria and the king of Israel came and set up a siege, it would cut off all water sources for them, and they would have to surrender more quickly because of that. So he's inspecting the water sources, probably making preparations frantically for the siege, because again, he's terrified about what's coming. But God sends Isaiah to meet him here while he's in the midst of these preparations for the siege, and picking up in verse 4, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. You're basically what he's saying. They're nothing. There's, you know, maybe they were a bonfire, but they're just these smoldering stumps of firebrands. They're just a few kind of like smoking coals left over. They're nothing. Why are you afraid of them? At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up a puppet king, set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it, who would be subservient to us. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So what does Isaiah do? What is the message that he comes to King Ahaz with? Well, it's that you shouldn't be afraid. You shouldn't be afraid. And here's a promise. God promises you that this whole league, this whole plan of Israel and Syria to come and to conquer Jerusalem, it's going to fail. And I love this implied contrast in verses 8 and 9 there, talking about who the head of Syria is their king, the head of Israel is their king, the head of Ephraim. Well, the implication is, okay, yeah, their heads over their little countries, but God is head of the universe, and he is able to keep them from fulfilling the plans that they have devised. And so the message that comes to Ahaz is, God is not going to let this happen. You have nothing to fear, so stop fearing. Believe. Have faith. And that beautiful kind of rebuke there at the end. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Kind of even reminds us of that illustration of their fear of them shaking like these leaves before a hurricane. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. This is the context. But as we go on, we get the impression that Ahaz isn't quite perfectly reassured by this promise in and of itself, that he doesn't stop fearing. And so God, even with someone like Ahaz and his gracious, long-suffering, with weak faith, he offers in verses 10 and 11 to give Ahaz a sign, to give him a visible sign that will help confirm his faith in the verbal promise, that what God has promised about this not taking place will prove true. Read verses 10 and 11 again. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." He's saying you can ask anything. I mean, this was an incredible offer on God's part. You can ask anything you want. No matter how impossible it seems, no matter how supernatural, no matter how miraculous, ask me anything and I will give you a sign that my promise is going to come true. But Ahaz refuses. Why does he refuse? Well, we're not exactly told, but within the context, Ahaz isn't viewed very well. And he says in verse 12, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." You know, it's kind of this maybe false modesty or a false kind of hypocritical kind of religiosity. Oh no, far be it from me to ask God. He told you to ask a sign. He commanded you to ask him a sign. He's offering you to have this sign. So lay hold of that. Ask for a sign. God is offering. He refuses. And then, of course, how Isaiah responds. "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also with your hypocrisy and your false religiosity?" It's interesting and kind of ironic that Ahaz refused to ask the sign because he doesn't want to test God. Whereas in his refusal to test God, he actually kind of tests God and wearies him. And so then we come to verse 14 in the middle of this context. Ahaz refuses to ask for this sign. And so Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you ask for it or not, whether you want it or not, God is going to give you this sign." Sign, of course, will be the birth of a son named Emmanuel, which means God with us. A son will be born to a virgin. Now, some of you might be familiar. There's been a whole lot of ink spilled in arguing whether the Hebrew word here really does mean specifically virgin, or whether it just kind of means a more general term of a young woman who's of marriageable age. Well, in Scripture, this word is only ever used of a virgin, and when the Greek translation of the Old Testament came out, they used a Greek word that very unambiguously means virgin. And so virgin was at the very least a possible rendering of this word, even if it may have had a little bit broader of a context. But when Matthew quotes this prophecy in Matthew 1, he quotes the Greek version and uses the word that specifically means virgin. And so I think it is best to follow like the ESV and others have done and still translate this virgin and not just young woman. But what exactly is the sign here? Now, this is a sign, and it's supposed to be a sign of the promise of God that the plans of the king of Syria and king of Israel will not come to pass, that Israel will be delivered from these enemies. Well, Isaiah explains this sign. You know, how is this birth of this virgin birth of this child a sign? Well, he explains it further in verses 15 to 17. He, Emmanuel, the son to be born, shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. We'll stop there for right now. Now, kind of skipping over verse 15 for a second and wondering what in the world eating curds and honey, what significance that could have. Verse 17 is pretty clear, right? Verse 16. For before this boy to be born, knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. In other words, before he's very old. You know, this is a kind of before he kind of has concepts of right and wrong. While he's still quite young, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So the original context here, the birth of this son, this miraculous birth, and however that takes place, the birth of this son is a sign that God will fulfill his promises in that before this boy who's to be born is very old, so before just a few years have passed, the lands, not only will Syria and Israel not succeed in conquering Jerusalem, their lands themselves will be utterly deserted. They will be destroyed, kind of wiped off the map. And of course, the way in which God brings this true, we find out, is through the invasion of the empire of Assyria, who comes against them. And in the background also of this, and we'll emphasize this more in the coming weeks, in the background also of this, and we get slight hints of this here in Isaiah, but it's clear in Kings and Chronicles, is that not only was Ahaz refusing to trust in the Lord and believe these promises, he was also trying to establish an alliance with Assyria itself to bring the Assyrians against Syria and against Ephraim to wipe out his enemies. And it ends up backfiring horribly. And that's something also that God prophesies here. But this is that son. Or this is this sign. By the time the child reaches a certain age of relative maturity, the lands of Ephraim and Syria will be deserted. This helps us explain verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. If you want to interpret that, skip down to verses 21 and 22. In that day, the day in which God brings Assyria against and wipes out Syria and Ephraim, and actually brings them against Israel too, in that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. And so it's all to say that all of this that's being prophesied is going to happen very, very soon, before this child Emmanuel is going to be old enough to discern right from wrong. That's the sign that he gives. But this brings us to a very important question, and probably a question that you're all asking right now. Question of the identity of this child, of this son of Emmanuel. What child is this? Now there are some who have argued that what we read here in verses or in Isaiah 7:14 is purely a messianic prophecy, meaning that it was only predicting the coming of Christ, nothing else that happened in Isaiah and Ahaz's own day, but purely something that only looked forward hundreds of years to the birth of Jesus Christ. But when you look at the context, and hopefully as you've seen in the context, this is a sign that God's promises will be fulfilled in just a few short years. So there's something that had to happen. There was some fulfillment of this prophecy that needed to occur within the lifetime of Ahaz and within the lifetime of Isaiah. Because you've seen the emphasis here. It's before this child knows this, before he's this age, these things are going to come to pass. My promises will come true. The meaning of the sign is tied very closely to its historical context. And the sign was for something in the very near future, not something hundreds of years later. Now, the sign seems to have come to pass in Isaiah's own day, and in fact, in Isaiah's own family. This is where what we read in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8 comes into play. Read those again. Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Notice the similarities here to chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. A woman conceiving, bearing a son, giving him a symbolic name, all the same language is kind of used, and that there's a sign with this son, that before this child reaches a certain age, before he can cry, my father or my mother, that this prophecy is going to come true. The wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So it's interesting to see that right in the immediate context, there is a son that is born. He's given a symbolic name. And the meaning of his birth and of his existence and of his name is the exact same as what was prophesied there in Isaiah 7:14. Before he reaches a certain age, the kings that Ahaz fears will be done away with, and their nations carried away into captivity. Now, two objections are probably coming up in your mind at this point. And that's fine. That's good. I'm hoping you're thinking in that way. One is that, you know, this prophetess here doesn't seem to be a virgin. In fact, her conceiving is tied very closely in verse 3 to Isaiah visiting her. And so it's most likely that this prophetess was actually Isaiah's wife, and so actually not a virgin. It's one of Isaiah's own sons. And you might also be wondering, child's name is not Emmanuel. It's a very different name. It's Meir Shalal Hashbaz, which is something that not many people still name their children. I did see, I wish I could remember what it was. It was a long time ago, but it was the end credits of a movie. You know how you don't pay any attention to the end credits or anything like that, but I was just suddenly caught in the corner of my eye. I don't know if it was a joke or if it was real, but someone whose first name was Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I thought, like, you're going to be kidding me. Does anyone actually name their children that? I should try to figure out what that is. I think I tried Googling it once, but I couldn't find it. Well, let me just remind you at this point then, if you're wondering, well, how is this a fulfillment of what we see in Isaiah 7:14, because there are these significant differences. Remind you that, again, there was, in the Hebrew word that's translated virgin there, a little bit of ambiguity. Now, virgin was definitely one of the possible meanings for that, however you want to take that. The people, let me remind you, the people in the ancient world could have more than one name, especially when their names were symbolic. I mean, if you think even of when this prophecy comes true in Jesus Christ, what do they name him? They name him Jesus. They don't name him Emmanuel, and we're not actually ever given any indication that anyone ever called him Emmanuel, or that was considered one of his names. Symbolic. But for now, at least, in this context, I hope that you can at least see how this birth of this child, who presumably is Isaiah's son, very much does seem to be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. I mean, if you were just reading this through, or if you were a Jew before the coming of Christ, you know, reading this passage through, and then you come to Isaiah 7:14, you're wondering about it, and then you read Isaiah 8:3 and 4, you'd think, well, this seems to have come true back in Isaiah's day with this birth of his son. Again, because same language is being used, a woman is conceiving, she's bearing a son, and she's giving him this symbolic name, and the meaning of that symbolic name and of the sign is the exact same as what's prophesied there in Isaiah 7:14 to 16. And this focus then on Emmanuel in this passage is brought to a close as we read on in chapter 8, in verses 5 to 8, here's where God really does say, okay, yes, I'm going to take care of Ephraim, I'm going to take care of Syria, but because you haven't trusted in me, because the people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Razan and the son of Remaliah, thinking they'd won this victory over them, said, well, I'm going to bring a raging river against you that's going to flood your land, speaking of Assyria. It's going to fill the breadth of your land. And then, at the very end of verse 8, this child is addressed, O Emmanuel, It's kind of a context of judgment. But then in verses 9 and 10, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered." Strap on your armor and be shattered. "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." I guess for the sake of absolute clarity, that's Emmanuel. God is with us. This is turned into a sentence. And so there, the significance of the name Emmanuel is really brought out. So, what then was the significance of this prophecy of the Emmanuel child in its original context here in Isaiah? Well, as we've seen, the promise was given as a sign. Well, a sign of what? Well, I think that there's here a threefold, or rather a three-part significance to this sign. First, this child was to be a sign of God's presence with his people. A sign of God's presence with his people. I mean, after all, his name means God with us. And the significance of that truth is seen there in chapter 8, verse 10. Yes, Israel's and Judah's enemies might gather against them. Yes, they might take counsel, they might strap on their armor, they might prepare themselves for battle, but it's all going to come to nothing. Why? Because God has promised that it will come to nothing, and God is with us. So it's a sign, first, of God's presence with his people. Secondly, it was to be a sign, or he was to be a sign, of God's salvation. Right? As we've seen, the significance of the fact that God is with his people is that he will defend them. In this context, specifically, salvation from Ephraim and Syria. Third, then, this sign was intended as a confirmation for weak faith. Again, going back to that context with King Ahaz, God promised Ahaz that he would be with him. He had promised to save him from his enemies, to give him that salvation, and yet Ahaz still doubted. He was still terrified. And so God condescended in his grace to give him a visible sign, the birth of a child, to strengthen and confirm his faith in God's verbal promise. A sign of God's presence, a sign of God's salvation, and a confirmation for weak faith. That is Isaiah 7:14 in its original context. Still confused? Well, let's move on then to consider, secondly, its connection to Christ. Now, I just told you that I think that this prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah's son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. So does this mean that it wasn't fulfilled in Christ? Of course it was fulfilled in Christ. Of course it was fulfilled in Christ. If I believed that it wasn't fulfilled in Christ, I would be in direct contradiction of Scripture, wouldn't I be? Right? Because Matthew 1, in talking about the birth of Jesus to Mary, in Matthew 1:22, we read explicitly, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Yes, I say to you clearly, emphatically, Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy about Christ. But does that mean that it's not also a prophecy about Meher Shalal Hashbaz, about this second or however number son he was to Isaiah? No. It's both. It's both. Now, this is an example, and it might sound strange to you, but this is a phenomenon that we, especially as Reformed Christians, should be very, very familiar with. An example of the rather common phenomenon in biblical prophecy, double fulfillment. It's double fulfillment. In the double fulfillment of a prophecy, there may be kind of an initial, partial, provisional fulfillment. But that initial fulfillment is just in anticipation of a final, full, ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Again, we could list numerous examples. We don't have time to do that this morning. But think about, you know, the promises of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. David is promised a son who will sit on his throne after him, who will build the house of God. Well, initially, partially, provisionally, that was fulfilled in Solomon. But there were aspects of that promise that went way beyond Solomon, so that we see not everything was fulfilled in Solomon. That wasn't the final full fulfillment of those promises. That awaited Christ. Think also of the promises to Israel in the prophets and other places of a return from exile. Again, eventually Judah itself would be carried into exile in Babylon. And there's all these promises in the prophets of God gathering his people, restoring them in communion with himself. On a provisional level, those promises were fulfilled in the decree of Cyrus, allowing the Jews to return to their homeland under Ezra and Nehemiah, and the rebuilding of God's temple and the renewal of God's covenant with Israel. But on a much deeper level, as the New Testament teaches us, it's fulfilled in the gathering of God's people, the church, in the present age. And on an ultimate level, in the consummation, when God gathers all of his elect and brings them into the true promised land, into the new Jerusalem. I mean, there, if you will, is a triple fulfillment. And there are some prophecies that have that even, kind of initial one, a fulfillment in Christ, a fulfillment in the church, and then an even greater fulfillment at the end of the age in Christ and in his church. Promises to Abraham of a land and of seed, Israel, yes, to an extent, but really Christ and his people and the new heavens and the new earth. And we can go on and on again. So many prophecies in Scripture that have this double or triple or even more fulfillment to them. Yes, in the immediate context, in the immediate future, this prophecy was fulfilled provisionally by the prophetess's son. But it would await its ultimate fulfillment by Mary's son. But what's the connection here? What is this prophecy having to do with this historical context? What does it have to do with Christ? How is this also somehow fulfilled in Christ? Well, think about what we've discussed as to the meaning of the sign of this birth. Jesus fulfills it all, but to a far greater extent. And whenever you have this phenomenon of a double fulfillment of prophecy, there are always elements of that prophecy that go far beyond the initial fulfillment, and that only come to pass in the final full fulfillment that is far greater than the first fulfillment. Think about that with this prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. I mean, yes, there may have been some ambiguity in that term for virgin. And no, the prophetess in 8:3 was apparently not a virgin. I don't want to say that there have been two virgin births. Only Christ was ever born of a virgin. There wasn't a virgin birth in the Old Testament. But there was a birth, and perhaps a miraculous birth in some sense, but with Isaiah still as the father. But with Christ, that ambiguity is completely cleared up. Mary was a virgin. There was no question about that whatsoever. And therefore, her son was miraculous and utterly unique. And that virgin birth marked Jesus out clearly as the full, final fulfillment of this prophecy here in Isaiah 17. Amen. And what did we see would be the significance of the sign of this child's birth in Isaiah 7:14? Well, it was a sign of God's presence. It was a sign of God's salvation. And it was a confirmation for weak faith. Is that true of Christ's birth? Absolutely. It's true of Christ's birth, all of that, but to such a greater level. I mean, a sign of God's presence? He wasn't just a sign that God was with us. He was God with us. I mean, in the most literal, true senses, he was God in the flesh as a man. So yes, in a far greater level, a sign of God's presence, a sign of God's salvation. Absolutely. Call his name Jesus, why? For he will save his people, not just from the armies of two earthly kings, but from their sins. Salvation promised in Isaiah 7 and 8 here is just a physical one. The defeat of physical human enemies. Deliverance from physical suffering and death and destruction. And it was temporary at that. Again, as we said, the promises of salvation from Syria and Ephraim, are rather severely tempered by warnings that, okay, God will deliver you from these two kings, but the instrument that he uses to deliver you, the king of Assyria, is going to be so much worse. And so there is something worse even coming after that. So yes, it's a sign of salvation, but the salvation there was an earthly, physical, and temporary one. But even as you'll see as we move on in chapters 9 through 12, it becomes very clear that salvation that's really ultimately being spoken about here, the salvation of which this salvation from Ephraim and Syria is only a very vague, shadowy picture, is ultimate, is spiritual, is eternal. And that is the salvation signified by the virgin birth of the true Emmanuel. Jesus' birth was a far truer sign of God's presence, a far truer sign of a far greater salvation. And as such, it was a far stronger confirmation for our weak faith. Amen. Which brings us finally just to a brief application to modern life. There are times in which we are all too much like King Ahaz, aren't we? All too much like King Ahaz. Problems arise, dangers appear, enemies threaten. And what do? Immediately we forget all of God's promises and we shake like leaves before the wind. That's how strong, that's how steadfast we are in and of ourselves. We're leaves rattling on a tree before a hurricane. Weak, weak faith. And God's rebuke in this passage comes to us just as it came to Ahaz. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You will not be firm in anything. But with that rebuke, God is gracious to give us a sign, to give us promises, and then to give us even a further confirmation of those promises, to firm up our all too infirm faith, to strengthen our weak faith. And ultimately, he has given us Christ. Ultimately, he has given us Emmanuel. The coming of Jesus into this world there in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is still a sign to us. It is still a sign that God is ever with his people, present with his people, a sign that God will save his people, a sign that God always, always keeps his promises, no matter what, no matter what enemies arise against us, no matter what sins beset us, no matter how many centuries intervene between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. God is always faithful to keep his promises. Because of Christ, because of the virgin birth of the true Emmanuel, we can say to our enemies with even greater confidence than Isaiah could say to his, what he says there in chapter 8, verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word against us, but it will not stand. For God is with us. God is with us. Emmanuel has come. The true Emmanuel. The greatest, clearest, most definitive sign of God's presence with his people and of the salvation that God's presence will accomplish for his people. Emmanuel has come, and just as surely as he came once, Emmanuel will come again. And all of the glorious promises of God that we still wait for, that we still hope for, that we still long for, and at times struggle to believe, all of those glorious promises of God will at that time be brought to their ultimate and eternal fulfillment. In the meantime, this is the exhortation that comes to us. Be firm in faith. Be firm in faith, or you will not be firm at all. And if you're not feeling very firm in faith, like often most of us, many of us are not, then what do? You look to the sign that God has given you. The sign that He has given you to confirm and strengthen your faith. Look to Christ. Look to Emmanuel. He came. He came. And He will come again. We can believe it. It's a sign to us of all that God has promised. And as you trust in Him, God is with you. God will save you. May God make us all firm in faith. Faith in Emmanuel. God with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess our weak faith to You. How You have promised us so much. And You've even given us signs. You've given us visible signs. You've given us the sacraments even to confirm the verbal promises of Your Word. And yet still our faith is weak. Forgive us for that weakness of faith. But Father, strengthen us in our faith. Cause us to be firm so that we will be firm in everything. Father, if we lack that firmness of faith, then help us, even this day, help us to look to that sign. Look to Christ. Look to our Emmanuel. To prove to us that You are with us, that You will save us. Give us this faith and strengthen our faith in Him through this sign made so many hundreds of years ago, but that You have been faithful to perform. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.